Well, I'm glad that we can make it back here this evening to worship together, as was mentioned in the prayer, and to be glad that we could be here to edify one another and certainly to give praise to our God. Proverbs chapter 10 and 27 through 29 is the scripture reading that I chose for myself. And if you want to follow along, you can. I picked this because I hope that you would see the similarity between these verses and the lesson tonight that we will have. But there in Proverbs 10 and verses 27 through 29, the Bible says, "The fear of the Lord prolongs days, but the years of the wicked will be shortened. The hope of the righteous will be gladness, but the expectation of the wicked will perish. The way of the Lord is strength for the upright, but destruction will come to the workers of iniquity." As we think about our influence in the world and we think about being a Christian, a couple of things that we need to keep in mind as we look at the lesson tonight. First off, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and 33, do not be confused or misunderstood. God is not mocked. And there in verse 33, he says that evil companions corrupt good morals, or evil company, we might say there, as it's sometimes translated as well. And in Romans chapter 12, a few times through that chapter is made mention to hate what is evil and to cling to what is good, and then ultimately saying do not let evil be the thing that really influences you, but rather influence other people with good there at the end of the chapter there in verse 21. And so there are a number of different places that we have in the Bible that help us understand the importance of our influence to those that are around us. Perhaps the most popular one is Matthew 5 and verse 16. "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." And so that's kind of the thing I have tonight. I wanted to take a look at a couple different examples, and I brought my lesson on my phone here, so hopefully my phone cooperates with me as far as my notes here. So I'm following them a little bit here. But as we're thinking about, as Christians, we in the world are... our power of influence, our power of example is extremely important. And when we think about Old Testament examples, certainly that's where we need to go. In fact, in studying this and other lessons, I read of a preacher once saying that a Christian one time came to him and asked him why, under the New Covenant, why we even have to study the Old Testament. And that's a Christian. That's not someone in the world, but he, of course, pointed out Romans 15, verse 4, as we look back to the Old Testament, it's for our edification, it's for our learning, it's for our encouragement. And, of course, we understand that as we read passages as such. And so what I would like to do tonight is to look at several examples of the people in the Old Testament that we're going to be looking at and really think about the influence that they had, but also the difference that they made as far as being in the line of our Savior, Jesus. And so I want to begin there in the book of Genesis, chapter 6. I'm going to pick this one out because it's a very familiar one to all of us. But in Genesis chapter 6, we have the man Noah, who was righteous, more righteous than everyone that was living at that time. And in verse 8, we find the Bible saying of this, "But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord." But we realize if we back up and read those first seven verses, what we have is a horrible description of man at that time. As we think about today and we think about living today, we might say something like, you know, this has to be the most wicked that it's ever been. But time and time again, as you study your Bible, and I study my Bible, what we find out is we are never living in the worst time in history for sin. Sin has always been around. Sin has always been a part of man since the fall in Genesis chapter 3. And there's no difference here as we look at this. And what I'd like to read here is the difference between Noah, a man that found grace in the eyes of God, and the common person at that time who refused to do what God said. Back up there in verse 5, it says, "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart." Imagine that. Imagine as we think about our sin and ever thinking about, hey, what does my sin actually do to God? How does it make him feel, we might say? Well, here the Bible tells us exactly how it makes him feel. It grieves his heart. He hates the fact that we sin and we decide to do it and decide to go against Him and His will, and it grieves His heart. In fact, at this point in history, He says that He was even sorry that He even created the world, that He created this environment for us to have free will in. He hated that fact and He was sorry. Some translations have the idea of repenting, not that God has to repent, but the concept there was that He was so sorry because of how evil the people at that time were behaving. And then you read there in verse 7, "So the Lord said, I will destroy man, whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them." And so we see the example there of Noah. But imagine, as we consider the rest of the chapter there and the rest of Genesis 6, 7, and 8, we know that a flood came. That there was a warning from God. And that warning was that in 120 years, there's going to be this great flood that's never been upon the face of the earth. This is going to wipe out everybody, and unless you build this boat and get in that boat, you are not going to be saved. Now, here's Noah. He's doing all that God commanded him. Drop down in Genesis 6 there, in verse 22, we can read the entire section there, but all it does is tell us what God commanded him to do, to build the ark, the dimensions of the ark, and all those things, the type of wood, and then the animals he would take on the ark, all that is included in that particular passage. But verse 22 summarizes it well by saying, "Thus Noah did according to all that God commanded him, so he did." One of the things that we find out, though, about Noah is that he was actually a preacher, wasn't he? He was a preacher during that time, and we have that found for us in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, as there Peter is actually trying to explain to us what's going to happen to the wicked, to those who apostatize, to false teachers, when they do not listen to the truth. And so imagine now that you're Noah. You're living during that time when all the world is completely wicked. You're building this ark, and while that ark is being built, you're also trying to preach to them. You're trying to get people to realize that, hey, God's sending this flood, it's going to come, and if you don't join me in building this and join me in getting in this thing, you're going to be destroyed. That's what he was preaching to a wicked generation. But as we think about the influence, as we think about being a Christian in 2021, why is it important that Noah built that ark? Why is it important that he listened to every command that he said? Why is any of that important to me, Jesse, in 2021, when I don't even live during that period of time? Do you realize if he doesn't build that boat, we don't have a Savior? Do you realize that what God has done in the book of Genesis is show us the people that he used to bring forth Jesus? Throughout all history, when we go to that Old Testament, that is what God is displaying for us. This is how I accomplished sending Jesus to this earth. And it starts with individuals like Noah. If Noah wasn't that righteous man, we don't have a Savior for our sins today. That's what he's trying to teach us. And so why is it important for me to learn about the man Noah? Because my salvation is because that man obeyed God back all those years ago, several thousand years ago. I know there's a difference in the number there. But be that as it may, as far as the exact precise number. We know in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 7, as it's mentioning Noah there, that it describes there Noah being a man who didn't save everybody, but only saved his family when he was preaching. And that's the reality that we must face, is that the whole world's not going to be saved. I mentioned that this morning, I know, but it should be mentioned once again as we think about Noah. He, his wife, his three sons, and their three wives, eight souls were saved. I believe I've used this example before. There was an approximation of at least being several million, if not several billion people on the face of the earth at this time when this happened. So some conservatives say just a few billion. Some liberal will say up towards of maybe even 20 billion people on the face of the earth by this time. So even if you take somewhere in the middle, you think about a billion people and only eight people are saved. That's the reality we're facing. And it's because the people were wicked. But it's because of Noah finding grace in the eyes of the Lord, and through that doing what he says, that ultimately God would send his son later on. So there's an example I believe we need to think about in our influence. The power of this one person in choosing to serve God during his generation to set down that example for future generations. Another man that you might know, and one that we study quite often, is that man Moses. In Acts chapter 7, and verses 17 through 24, we have Stephen preaching my favorite lesson, as I've said, in the book of Acts. My favorite one here as far as a preaching lesson that would be really well to preach from the pulpit, and I know I've had in the past, but nonetheless, actually here Stephen makes mention of that period of time when Moses lived, and he summarizes well why Moses should also be a person that we look to as someone that we look to as someone who should influence our life. And also the reality is it's because of him that the nation of Israel was established, which, by the way, is tied back into our salvation through Christ. And so there in verse 17 of Acts chapter 7, Stephen was preaching this. But when the time of the promise drew near, when God had sworn to Abraham, the people grew and multiplied in Egypt, till another king arose who did not know Joseph. This man dealt treacherously with our people and oppressed our forefathers, making them expose their babies so that they might not live. At this time Moses was born and was well pleasing to God, and he was brought up in his father's house for 3 months. But when he was set out, Pharaoh's daughter took him away and brought him up as her own son. Talk about the providence of God. And Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in words and deeds. Now when he was 40 years old, he came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. And we have the account there in Exodus and teaching us that God had commanded him to go back from Midian after he left. But one of the interesting things here that we learn about Moses is actually found there in verse 22 that I believe we need to think about. And Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in words and deeds. I was doing a study on the origin of this idea of spontaneous generation. The idea of evolution, that the idea that things just spontaneously generate. And in studying some of those books, I know Bert Thompson, I believe it was, way back in the day tried to find an answer to the origins of a lot of these evolutionary ideas that we face today. And he was a study, and he said, I could not find a book that just plainly told me where that's at. And so he wrote a book. He said, I had to write the book so that I could figure out where this idea came from. And in that book, he actually talks about how in his research, that it all really begins back in the days of Egypt, as far as spontaneous generation, something coming from nothing, and then the idea of when something's there, then that can eventually evolve into something else. Stuff our science community teaches today is truth. But one of the things that it has in it is Egyptian history. You know, one of the things that the Egyptian people would have said when they saw the Nile flood and those insects come up from that is, hey, they must have been spontaneously generated, I guess, right? They just came out of nowhere. But a lot of that concept came from their mindset because they were foolish, but that was something that they actually believed with all their heart. This is the truth. And Moses was raised in that culture. He was taught the language. He was taught how to speak like them. He was taught about their gods. He was taught about all of those things that they believed. And yet, when we go to Hebrews chapter 11, the Bible tells you and it tells me that he could have been influenced, right? He could have been just like all the other Egyptian people. He could have started believing in this concept of spontaneous generation. He could have started believing in their false gods. He could have did all of that. But he chose not to, right? Because the Hebrews writer tells us that's exactly what his choice was during his generation. By faith, Hebrews chapter 11 and beginning of verse 23, when he was born, was hidden 3 months by his parents because they saw he was a beautiful child and they were not afraid of the king's command. By faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. He had an opportunity being called a Pharaoh's son to enjoy in a lot of things. In fact, to indulge in getting drunk, to indulge in a lot of sinful practices that were not available to just anybody. And he had that opportunity. But what the Bible says is he chose not to participate in those things, but rather he chose to suffer. Notice verse 25. But rather to suffer affliction with the people of God. Why? Because the people of God were slaves at that time. they were building these houses and storehouses for the Pharaohs, and they were just throwing food and all kinds of nice treasures and things into those storehouses. The Hebrew people were the slaves that actually built those things. And it's during that time that they were oppressed. Some of them were beaten. And so here's Moses saying, you know, I could live up there with Pharaoh's daughter. I could be sitting in that seat watching all these slave labor and not have to even participate. But I'm not going to do that. I'm going to go down there and work right next to my Hebrew people. I'm going to be willing to get slapped on the back if I'm not doing what I said, because I would rather do that than sin with these sinful people. I think that's a pretty important point in the influence that Moses had during his generation. But it also teaches us the power of his example and the power of the fact that the reason he did that, the reason he obeyed God and went back into Egypt, the reason he did all that with his brother Aaron and brought them out, the reason why God has recorded that for us is God is telling us, Jesse, your salvation in Christ is based upon this man Moses doing what I said all those years ago. That's what he's teaching us when we study the Old Testament. And that example is certainly one that we need to remember and look at. Another example that I want to look at is one that we don't often study or look at, and that is the book of Ruth. Old Ruth is a great example of a person who not only was that powerful example in her generation, but the reason that she's in this book, my salvation is even based upon her. You realize that? In chapter 1, what we begin to read is about, if I'm saying this right, Elimelech, Naomi's husband, has died. And of course, Naomi has two daughters-in-law. One is Orpah there in verse 4, and one is Ruth. And of course, their husbands actually end up dying a little bit later here, being Moabites. And so now, all three of their husbands are dead. She's from Jerusalem and wants to go back, and so she essentially will tell her daughter-in-laws, look, I'm going back to my gods. I'm going back to serve them. You guys just need to go back to your family. I don't have anything. I can't take care of you. But if you go back to your family, you know what? They might. And of course, Orpah, deciding that, you know, that's the best thing for me to do, I'm interested in doing that, decided to go back to the Moabite people, to go to her family to see if they would take care of her. But the reason that Ruth is in our Bibles is to teach us about the line of Christ. And notice Ruth's response to this there in verse 16. I know this is kind of a summary of the first chapter there. But when she was posed with this question of whether to go back to the Moabite people, Ruth said, "Entreat me not to leave you," speaking to Naomi, "or to turn back from following after you. For wherever you go, I will go, and wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me, and more also, if anything but death part you and me." She made a choice at that time. She was a Moabite. She knew of her Moabite gods. She knew of her family and worshiping those gods. And she could have easily gone back and said, this is easy. This is what I'm used to. I'm used to being there with the Moabite people. I'm used to this kind of way of living. But she chose different. She understood that Ruth had a connection with a greater God, a better God, and so she was willing to give up everything, to never even perhaps see her family again, because she knew that Naomi had a connection to the God of the Bible. Isn't that a great example of the power of influence that Naomi had in her life, and certainly the family there, in trying to get her to observe the true God and not the God that they were worshiping as the Moabite people? But that's not how the story ends, does it? We don't just stop there at Ruth chapter 1 and verse 22 and then that book is closed. There's a reason it's put in here, because if you read chapter 2, we learn about a man named Boaz, don't we? Related through Elimelech, and finds out that, hey, Ruth has come back to this place and now she's poor, she needs to glean from the fields. Why don't she go to my fields and glean from them? Certainly there, once again, is something to be said about free will and God's providence there. And so as we read chapters 3 and 4, what we learn is that Boaz is the man that redeems Ruth. It's actually supposed to be one of her other fellow people that Boaz was related to, but he couldn't redeem her, and so he goes ahead and redeems her. He ends up marrying Boaz, and Ruth becomes what? The great, great or great grandmother of Christ. You have Boaz, Jesse, and David, and then Christ, of course, coming through that along the way. And so Ruth is that powerful example of teaching us why it's important for Ruth to make that decision. If Ruth had not gone with Naomi, you and I are not saved. I think we need to understand that. Because God is telling me this is why we're saved. Ruth did that these years ago so that I could establish this line, and here we go. Here's the Savior. Ruth did that, and certainly we should be thankful as we look back to that example. Another example that we might look at, and I know we could continue to look at a bunch of these, is Jeremiah. Another great prophet, major prophet of God. Another prophet that had to prophesy one of the wonderful messages during his time. And there in verse 1 of Jeremiah, we learn the words of Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah, of the priests who were in Anath in the land of Benjamin, to whom the word of the Lord came in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah, in the 30th year of his reign. It came also in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, until the end of the 11th year of Zedekiah, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, until the carrying away of Jerusalem captive in the 5th month. And so Jeremiah is that prophet sent to Judah, and he's the prophet that's going to tell them in chapter 25 that the Babylonian captivity is coming, and they're going to spend 70 years there. And they're going to do that because they did not enjoy the Sabbaths of the land. They didn't give the land a break, but also because they had worshipped false idols and false things and married those foreign women that they were commanded not to. But it's Jeremiah who sets that tone and that message, and that message is based upon the Messiah coming after the captivity. And so there you have another person in our Old Testament that during his time is bringing forth bringing forth the history that we have of these people who did what they did to bring the Christ to this earth. There in verse 4 of Jeremiah 1, we have the actual calling. The word of the Lord came to me saying, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I sanctified you. I ordained you or chose you a prophet to the nations." Then said I, "O Lord God, behold, I cannot speak, for I am a youth." But the Lord said to me, "Do not say, 'I am a youth,' for you shall go to all of whom I send you, and wherever I command you, you shall speak. Be not afraid of their faces, for I am with you to deliver you, says the Lord." And it's because of His message to these people that we have a remnant that actually would have listened. Because of His message to say, if you don't repent, you're going into captivity and you're going to die there. We don't have a remnant. We don't have that remnant coming out. We don't have the remnant in Ezra and Nehemiah establishing the nation once again. And remember, that's where the promised Messiah was said to come from, Abraham, right? In the land of Canaan was the promise given. And so to fulfill that promise to Abraham, he had to keep everything in the land of Canaan or in the land of Palestine. All that's unfolded in the Old Testament is based upon the fact that Christ is coming. And so when we consider the power of the examples here, we could look at many more, of course, that help us understand this. But just looking at a few like Ruth and Noah, and we could look at Abraham once again and Moses, and we could go on to looking at David and how he was righteous. And we could look at all those people who are bringing forth the Christ to us and certainly are the powerful example that we have as Christians today. And we should be thankful as a child of God to know that God was willing to write all these things down to help us appreciate the sacrifice of Jesus even more so. And so I hope that helps you in your study as you're thinking about the Old Testament, as you're thinking about these people, that it will help you grow in your faith, that it will help you be stronger and really appreciate our salvation that's in Christ. And so I want to offer up that invitation at this time. As a child of God, we are commanded that if we say that we have no sin, we lie and do not practice the truth. We deceive ourselves if we say that. We realize we also are imperfect. We do have sin that enters our life and individual acts of it. And so we're commanded there in 1 John 1 and verse 9 to confess those things before God, to confess it in the name of Christ. And because Christ is our advocate, He's our high priest, He makes it known that it's His blood that will forgive us as we walk in the light. Certainly that's all there in 1 John 1, 7 through 9. And so that's what we're required to do, to bring our sin before God, to have a penitent heart, and to say, "I'm sorry," and to say, I'm not going to do that again. I'm going to do what's right and get back to serving you." And so there's the plan there for us as Christians as it's related to sin that enters our life. And so that's the thing tonight. do you have sin in your life? Do you need to get that right? Do you need to come forward to maybe have prayers from the congregation for family? Or maybe it's just of a situation that you're in that needs to be dealt with in a public manner. If there's any need this evening, please come to the front while we stand and praise God.
I surrender.